chapter 1. We'll read verses 13 to 21, but we'll pray before we read. Our triune God, we declare that you are the one who is great and that you are greatly to be praised. In your hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are yours also. The sea is yours, for you made it, and your hands formed the dry land. And how we long for our souls to sing how great thou art, because there is no one else like you. Help us to see that today as we study your word. Please grant us grace to behold you in all your glory. How easy it is for us to be distracted by the things of this world, to see the things in this world as so big and so great and so glorious, and you as so small. But grant us by the Spirit to see that you are great and there is no one else like you. Help us to understand and then to live in a way that honors you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to read verses 13 to 21. So starting in verse 13, Peter writes, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." That's where we'll stop this morning. So you can see in verse 13 how Peter begins this section with the word "therefore." And at Jackson, Pastor Kim always says that if you see the word "therefore," you need to ask, what is it there for? So why is it there? It's there because Peter's wanting to connect the verses he wrote prior to this with the ones he now is going to go on to write. So he's showing that verses 13 to 21 is connected to the things he said about in verses 3 through 12, which we looked at last week. And we saw how in these verses, Peter is seeking to describe the salvation that God gave to us in Christ. How he gave us an eternal hope, that we have this hope that we have eternal life in Christ. That he gave us an eternal inheritance, that not only will we live forever, but we'll live forever with God in this perfect world, in this perfect new creation. And that God is guarding and keeping us by his power. So we can have confidence that he will keep us to the end. We'll have life forever with God in heaven. Now in these verses, Peter is saying, therefore, because these things are so, this is now the way it's to impact our life. And so you can think about these two sections as seen in verses 3 to 12. He's saying, these are the things we're to behold. These are the things we're to see. We're just to stand in awe of what God has done for us. But in verse 13, he's going to change it to now saying, okay, you've beheld these things, you've seen these things. Now this is how you're to respond. This is now the way in which we're to live. So having seen what God has done, this is how it should impact our life. He's going to show us the things that we're to seek after and the ways that our lives are to be transformed. So those two words, we're to seek and transform, are the verses that are the words that are going to help organize our time. We'll see in verse 13 how he's going to call us to seek this future hope we've been given in Christ. And then in verses 14 to 21, he's going to say, this is how our present, our everyday lives are to be transformed. So first, in verse 13, he says that we are to seek our eternal hope. You can see at the end of verse 13, He says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that phrase, the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, is another way of saying the salvation that God is going to give to us when Jesus comes back. So when Jesus returns, like we just saw with How Great Thou Art, when Christ shall come with shout of acclamation, that's what he's talking about here. When Jesus returns, here's all these wonderful blessings that God will bestow upon us. And he says we're to set our hope fully on that. But notice, before he gives that command, he gives two ways that we're to prepare ourselves to obey that. At the beginning of 13, he says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. So he's saying, get ready. I'm going to tell you to do something, but you got to be ready to do that. And he says we're to prepare our minds and we're to be sober-minded. Prepare your mind just means get your mind ready. You got to get up. You got to be ready to go. And then sober-minded means that we're not to be drunk, we're not to be distracted, but we're to be controlled and focused in our thinking. If you have the ESV, or if you have the King James, it actually is part of the translation, but in the ESV, I'm not sure about other versions, but the ESV has a footnote down at the bottom for this phrase, prepare your minds for action. At the bottom it says, girding up the loins of your minds. So that was, if you're familiar with the King James Version, I remember my dad always would talk about that, that we're to gird up the loins of our minds. And today you hear that and think, what in the world is he talking about? But a helpful illustration for me was to picture a bride's dress on her wedding day. I remember my wife, we took a picture where the photographer was ready, and then there was a lady behind her who would pick up her dress and throw it up so it would make it look like it was blowing in the wind. And so you got a picture of this dress up behind her, and it looked really cool. But that's what the loins of our minds are like, is this bride's dress. And what does a bride's dress do? It just blows around in the wind. It just drags behind her, very loose, very flowy. But that's the idea for a bridal dress. But Peter is saying when it comes to our mind, we can't have our mind like that. We can't have our mind just being blown around by whatever comes into it or whatever circumstances we go around. We need to prepare our minds. We need to gird up the loins of our minds. And so that image of girding up the loins of your minds comes from the historical thing of having robes and then being around your feet. And so if you were going to move, if you were going to run, then you would grab all your robes and you would tuck them into your belt so that you were ready to move. And again, you can get a picture of that with a bride's dress, where when my wife, it came time to dance, she couldn't have that dress flowing behind her. She had to gird up the loins of her dress. And I had this picture that there was just this rope that she pulled, and it girded everything up. And she told me, no, Tyler, it took a lot of time that they had to button it all. And so, but that gives it also a better picture of what we have to do with our mind. It's not just this quick thing. It's we have to be very diligent and focused about gathering this up, tucking it in, if we're going to be ready for what God is calling us to do. And it's so easy for us just to let our minds be blown around. If we're not consciously thinking about what we're thinking about, we'll just dwell on whatever. And if you're like me, it's so easy, the things we dwell on are not good. We're just driving along, and we can just stew on all the problems that we have. And we have to catch ourselves and say, no, don't just dwell, don't just stew over what's happening. We're to think. We're to gird the loins of our minds. We're to consciously think about what we're thinking about. And Peter says here, there's something specific that we are to think about. But we can feel at times like we can't do this, like we can't control our thoughts, like it's impossible, it's just inevitable. I know my dad always talks about like the 3 a.m. club, where you wake up at 3 o'clock and you got something on your mind and it just, you can't get it out of your head, and then you're up for the rest of the day. Or you can think about with phones or TVs that they're so easy just to get sucked in, and you find hours have gone by and you've just been taking in all of these thoughts. So Peter's saying, no, we can't let that happen. We have to be diligent about what are we thinking about. We need to gird up the loins of our minds, and how we're able to do that because God has made us new creations. There's a couple verses in Philippians that are really helpful, just showing that we're able to do this. We're able, by God's grace, to change the things we're thinking about. You hear it in the world as well. What? You're to have positive thinking. You're to imagine yourself at the beach. But that's not what we're talking about. We're not just talking about positive thoughts. We're actually talking about Godward thoughts, dwelling on His Word so that our mind would be transformed. So if you're in Peter and you want to go over to Philippians, it's a few books to the left. And the two things that are helpful to look at are Philippians chapter 2 and Philippians chapter 4. In chapter 2, he's going to show us that in Christ, we're able to live a different way, not because we're so strong, but because God is at work in us. And then in Philippians 4, we're going to see how he calls us actually to think about certain things. So again, it's not just us telling ourselves, stop thinking about something. It's actually to change the things we're thinking about, that we think about things that honor the Lord rather than just passively embracing whatever comes into our head. I don't know if I'm sure Pastor Chuck has referenced it at some point. I saw last week a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones, and Martin Lloyd-Jones had the saying that we need to stop listening to ourselves and start talking to ourselves. Meaning it's so easy to just passively listen to whatever's in our head, and we need to actively talk to ourselves and think about these things. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So he says we're to work out our salvation. We're to be diligent about growing in our Christian walk. How can we do that? He says in verse 13, because God is at work in us. God is working inside of us. And so we can have confidence because God is working in us that we are able to change the things we're thinking about. And that's why if you go over to chapter 4 now, he's going to say, these are the things we're to dwell on. Philippians 4, verse 8, he says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So he says, here are the things we're to dwell on. And I found it interesting recently to think about each of the things he talks about and how each of those words can be used to describe who God is. And so connecting those qualities like true, how the Lord is the true God. He is the living God. And so it's God that we're to be dwelling on. It's God that we're to be thinking upon. And so that's what then Peter is saying. We're to prepare our minds. We're to be sober-minded. We're not just to let our minds be blown about by whatever. We're to consciously and diligently think about certain things. So going back to 1 Peter now, he's going to say, having done this preparation, here is what we're to do. And you can see in chapter 1, verse 13 of 1 Peter, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So having prepared ourselves, what is it we're to do? He says we're to set our hope fully upon this grace that will come to us. We're to set our hope fully upon all that God will give to us when Christ returns. So what does it mean to set our hope? A helpful way to picture this is to think about if you have a 401k or if you're familiar with the stock market, what you do is that you're wanting something to happen. You're wanting your money to increase. So what do? Is you look to a particular company or a particular portfolio in order to increase your money. So you have a desire for something, and then you're looking to one of these companies or one of these, I'm not real good with all the terms, but one of these stock markets to increase your money. And so what Peter's saying is we're to have this desire for something, and then we're to look to someone to give that thing to us. So he's talking about what are we hoping for and what are we hoping in? We're longing for something, we're desiring something, and then we're looking to something to provide that to us. He's saying what we should long for, what we should desire, is this day when Christ will return. That our great longing, our great desire should be to be with the Lord forever. And because we long for that, we then look to him as the one who will graciously provide it to us. So we can reflect upon these questions. What am I hoping for? What do I desire? What do I long for? What am I really looking forward to? And then to whom am I looking to give that thing to me? And as we reflect upon these questions, notice how the adverb, I think it would be, where he says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. So in other words, this isn't to be a partial thing. This is to be totally, completely, our hope is to be set here. So again, if you were to think about the idea of stocks, typically what you do is you diversify. So you don't put all of your money in one place. You put a little bit of money in lots of different places. Why? So that if one crashes, you still got some of your money left. If you take all of your money and put it in one location, if that one thing goes out of business, then you're left with nothing. But Peter says there can be no of this diversification with our hope. Our hope must be entirely and completely set upon Christ, such that if he disappoints us, we are left with nothing. But as the song that we sang this morning is such a good reminder that he is the one who holds us fast. So we can have total confidence. The Lord will never let us down. He will never disappoint us. And so we can know if our hope is set upon him, he will not disappoint us. So we are to set our hope. We're to have the return of Christ be the thing that we're longing for, desiring, and that we're looking to him as the one who's able to provide this to us. So we're to seek this eternal hope. Now, when we're doing that, what happens in our daily lives? And that's what he goes on now to describe in verses 14 to 21, where he's going to begin to say, now these are the practical ways that our lives should be transformed when our hope is set upon Christ. And there'll be two sections here. We'll see verses 14 to 16, and then verses 17 to 21. And in each of these sections, what we're going to do is we'll see how Peter has an assumption, and then he gives a command, and then he gives a reason for a command. So he's going to assume something. He's going to say, I know this is true about you. Because this is true, now this is how you're to live, and then this is the reason why you're to live in this way. So notice how he does that in verses 14 to 16. In verse 14, he begins by saying, as obedient children. So he's assuming what about them? He's assuming that they are God's children. He's assuming that we've been born again, that we've been adopted into God's family, that we're no longer those who are separated from God, but we're those whom God has brought near, that we've been given new spiritual life in Christ. And because that is true about us, he now gives a command. What does he command? Continuing in verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So because we are God's children, what should be different about our life? He says we should not be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. And, yeah, I'm thinking about from Romans as well, where he says, don't be conformed, but be transformed. Here he just gives this command, don't do this. Don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, which is him saying, don't do the things you did before you came to know Jesus. We did all kinds of things. We desired all kinds of things. We had all these passions and all of these desires to do things. He says, don't be conformed to those things any longer. Why? Because now we are God's children. And so because we are God's children, this means that we don't have to do the things we once did, that we're able to live in a new way because we've been made new. When we're adopted into God's family, we saw last week how that doesn't just mean we're given a new name, but it also means that we're given a new nature. So it's not like just God externally gives us the name child of God, but he also begins to inwardly transform us, inwardly conform us into the image of his son. So we're actually able to live in a different way. We always have to keep those two things separate. You can think about justification and sanctification, that God legally declares us to be righteous, which is this external thing. But then sanctification is us actually inwardly being changed to become more like Christ. And because we're being inwardly changed, we don't have to do the things we once did. And it, just like with our thinking, we can feel like it's impossible, like it's inevitable. We have to do these things. We have to give in. We're just, you can't teach an old dog a new trick, that phrase. But the truth is, what, if we're in Christ, then we're not the old dog. We're a new dog. We're a new creation. We've been made new, so we're actually able to live in a different way. There's a song, if you're familiar with Matt Boswell, he sings like the His Mercy Is More, if you've heard of that song, but I'm sure you sing some of the songs he's written. But one of the songs is called Run and Run, and it has this line, run and run, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. So the law says what? You have to do this, obey, obey. But it doesn't give us any help. With the gospel, we're still given commands. We're still called to obey God's word. But now the difference is we're actually changed from the inside. So it's as if God is saying to us, fly. And then he gives us the wings we need to do that. But we can so easily lose sight of that fact that we have been made new. And a great illustration of this is Winnie the Pooh. My boys used to really like watching Winnie the Pooh. And it's one of my favorites because it's got a lot of funny things in it. But in one of the scenes, there's all the characters have fallen into this pit. So you got Pooh and I don't know all the other names, but they're down there in the pit. And one of them is Owl. And Owl's down there in the pit with them. And so they're all stuck in the pit and they're wondering, how are they going to get out? And Piglet comes to help them and he's got a rope. But what does he do with the rope? Is he cuts up the rope. And so they're trying to figure out, how do we get out of the pit? But all the while, Owl is there, and he's in the same despair as everyone else. But what could Owl do? He can simply fly out of the pit and go get help. But he's forgotten who he is. He's forgotten that he's an owl, and he can fly. And that's what can happen to us as believers, is that we forget who we are. We lose sight of this fact, that God has made us new. God has changed us. And because of that, we're able to live in a new way. Not because we're so strong, but because he is giving us the grace we need to be transformed. So Peter's assuming we've been made new, and because of that, we're to live in this new way. And then he gives this this reason again in verse 16, where he says, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So why should we live in this new way? Not just because God has made us new, but because we actually belong to him. We have been adopted into God's family. And so because God is holy, we are his children. By his grace, we long to be like him. In this second section now, that begins in verse 17, again, Peter begins with an assumption. So start of verse 17, he says, and if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. So here, what does he assume? He He assumes that God is our Father, and what is true about God? That God is the one who judges impartially, he said, according to each one's deeds. So God is our Father, and our Father is a just judge. That's what he's assuming. And depending upon whether we are a follower of Christ or still running away from Christ, still not trusting in him, will change the way in which God is a judge. It's very different to have God as your Father and to know that your Father is a judge, and to be those who don't have God as your Father and for God to be judge. Apart from Christ, for God to be judge means what? It means that every single one of us falls short of God's glory and justly deserve to be punished by him. Like the writer of Hebrews says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So if we do not know Christ, God is a just judge, and that means that he will justly punish us forever in hell. But the wonderful news that we have been seeing is that God freely offers eternal life, so that though he is a just judge, we can come to have him as our Father who loves us and who cares for us. And we can know that in Christ there is no condemnation for us, that we will never have to fear his judgment because we have been accepted in Christ, that Christ took the punishment that we deserve so that we can be welcomed into heaven by his grace. So apart from Christ, for God to be judged is a very fearful thing. But for those of us who are in Christ, God doesn't change. He's still the just judge. But what changes is our relationship with him. Because he is our Father, we now have this confidence that we will not be condemned for our sins, but we know that we will still be evaluated for the way in which we live our life. It's the difference of standing before a judge having committed an atrocious crime, and me with my boys when they do a job at our house. After they do a job, we'll go back and evaluate, how did you do? And if it wasn't good, then they'll have to fix whatever the issues was. But they have total confidence that if they don't do a good job, it's not that I'm going to throw them out on the street. It's why should they want to do the right thing? Just because they want to please me, because they want to honor me. And that's the way with us knowing God as our Father, is we want to do what honors him because we want to please him. Having total assurance of his love, having total confidence that he's not going to forsake us, we want to do what honors him. And that's what then Peter goes on to describe. So verse 17, that we call on God as Father, and so what should we do now? He says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So we mentioned it the first week that this idea of exile is just a picture of our life here on earth. That throughout the time that we live here on earth, how should we live? He says we should conduct ourselves with fear. And again, this word means very different things comparing to if you know Christ or if you're separated from Christ. Apart from Christ, to live your life in fear means utter terror of who God is. But for us as believers, it means that we are always striving to live our life in a way that pleases him. Like Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that we make it our aim to please him. What is our life about? Paul says it's that we want to please the Lord. We want to honor him in all that we do. So because God is our Father, we are to conduct ourselves with fear. We're to live our life in a way that pleases him. And before we look at the reason he gives as to why we should do this, just consider the applications that this can have, how it can guard against what is known as legalism. And then I heard in one of those messages I listened to Pastor Chuck, him use the word antinomianism. So legalism is you're trying to do all the right things in order to be accepted by God. Antinomianism is saying it doesn't matter how we live because God accepts us by his grace. So antinomianism means you're against the law. You say, throw out the law. We don't need the law because God accepts us in Jesus. Legalism says the law is everything we need. We have to obey it or we'll never be accepted. But the fact that we're accepted by God's grace goes against legalism. The fact that we are accepted by God's grace gives us total assurance that despite our continued failings, despite the fact that every single day we fall short, that in Christ, He accepts us and nothing can separate us from His love. And that's why that song, He Will Hold Me Fast, is so good. It's when I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, He will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through all of the trials of this life, but He never lets me go. Now, we can rest in that fact that nothing is able to separate us from His love. But the error that antinomianism then goes to is to say, because that is true, now I can live and do whatever I want. It doesn't matter what I want. God's going to hold me fast. But here, what are we seeing? Is Peter saying, no, the fact that God loves us should drive us to want to live in a way that honors Him. Because He is holy, we want to be holy like Him. Because our God, our Father, is a just judge, we want to conduct ourselves with fear in all that we do. And so it guards us against those two errors, reminding us, yes, on the one hand, we're loved and accepted. On the other hand, we want to be diligent in seeking after holiness. So as believers, we should be those who are the most, you hear the word authentic or honest today a lot, that we want to be authentic about who we are, but we don't want to let our authenticness to then mean we can just be authentic about us and we don't ever have to worry about being changed. No, we want to be able to say, yeah, I'm struggling with this. I'm having a hard time with this. But at the same time, then pressing on more and more to be like Christ. So we can rest in God's love, and God's love then also compels us to live in a way that honors Him. So we are to conduct ourselves with fear, knowing that God is our Father and He judges justly. And now He's going to tell us another reason why we are to do this. So look at verse 18, where He says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. So here He tells us the reason why we are to conduct ourselves with fear. Why should we care about this? He says, because we know something. And what is it that we know? He says, we know that we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. Again, he's using Old Testament imagery to picture what's going on in our lives. So these futile ways inherited from our forefathers is saying all the sinfulness that we inherit, this original sin that ultimately we inherit from Adam, that has been passed on down through every generation, such that when we are conceived, we're conceived as sinners who are inclined towards sin. And so we come out of the womb ready to sin. We're guilty under God's just judgment, and we are inclined towards sin. But, he says, in Christ, we were ransomed out of that. We were delivered out of that. We're no longer enslaved to sin as we once were. But Peter's point here is not simply that we were ransomed, but it's how we were ransomed. So he's not just saying you have been delivered, so don't keep living in this way because you don't have to. No, here he's wanting to show us the means by which we were ransomed. Not just that we were set free, but how we were set free. And his point here is that as we see how we were set free, we would never want to go back into that slavery again. And what does he say? How is it that we were ransomed? He says, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. So when you hear today about someone being ransomed, what's typically offered to set them free is what? Money. Yeah, some kind of large sum, millions of dollars usually when it's in the news. So there's a ransom, and until the ransom's paid, that person's not going to be set free. So this large sum of money. Here Peter is saying, it's not just money, not just silver and gold by which you were ransomed. No, we were ransomed by the very blood of Christ. that which is far more valuable than any amount of money. And so he's wanting to show us this. Look at how we were ransomed. Look at how we were set free. And you can think about that like if you had gone to this bad place of town and got taken captive, and then someone paid $1 million for you to be ransomed, what would you do? You wouldn't go back to that same place of town, because you'd say, how could I go back there knowing I'm going to get taken captive again when this great ransom was paid to set me free? Now compare that, the difference of someone paying $1 compared to $1 million. You feel the weight much more when we see the cost was more. And Peter's wanting to show us the great cost by which we were ransomed. In this regard, we can think about Joseph. If you remember the account of Joseph when Potiphar's wife comes to tempt Joseph. And she says to Joseph, come lie with me, Joseph, come lie with me. And Joseph says what? How could I do such a thing and sin against my God? So he has this great awareness of who God is, and he says, I could never sin against God in this way. So who God is so real to him that he's saying, I could never give in to this sin, because that would be to dishonor the Lord who to whom I belong. And that's what Peter's wanting to do here, is to help us to see clearly how we were ransomed, so that like Joseph we would say, how could I do such a thing and sin against God? How could I give myself back into this sin? And what does he do? He points to the value of the means by which we were ransomed. Again, he says, it wasn't with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. So that we would see, how could I do such a thing and just throw away the blood of Christ like it's this worthless thing and go back into this sin? Then he points to the fact of the purity of Christ. In verse 19, he says, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So he who knew no sin, Christ who had never sinned, became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, that we might be set free. So he who was perfectly spotless was made defiled for us. And you can get, like on the news when you hear about some of the horrible things that happen, like the trial, the Lindsay trial that's been going on, and the horrible things that happen with the children. You just get this disgust over it, because you know just the innocence and the purity of a child, and then the horrendous things that can go on. And here Peter's pointing to that of a lamb, this spotless lamb. And you can think about a lamb, if you were to take a lamb that's spotless white, just drag him through the mud, and just how disgusting those kinds of pictures are. Peter's wanting us to be disgusted by this thought of seeing the blood of Christ by which we were ransomed, and then us continuing in the sin by which we were redeemed. And so as we have that picture, as we survey the wondrous cross, may we say, how could I do such a thing and trample on the blood of Christ, drag the name of Christ through the dirt by going back into this sin? Then he continues in verse 20. He says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time for the sake of you. So this truth about being foreknown means that the Father knew the Son from all of eternity, the perfect unity of the Trinity, this eternal love. And yet what did the Father do with his beloved Son? He sent his beloved Son into the world so that we might live through him. And so it's that we would say, how could I do such a thing when the Father gave such a wondrous gift and continue in this sin? If you're familiar with the song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, there's a line that says, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me that it is finished. So we have that awareness that it was my sin that held him there. It was my sin that held him upon the cross. And as that becomes real to us, as we meditate upon that and the Lord grants us grace to understand, then we say, how could I do such a thing and continue in this? And last, in verse 21, he says, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Here, Peter's just reminding us of the fact that it's through Jesus we came to believe in God. It's through Jesus that we have come to have our faith and hope in God, that we have this hope of eternal life, that we have these wonderful promises of eternal life with Christ forever and ever. So we see how he is of surpassing value. We see that in him there is fullness of joy. And so that as we behold the fact that in Christ is our great treasure, we would say, the things of this world have no desire for me any longer. And that's really what will transform us in this regard. You know, Peter could have just said, stop sinning. And like we said, I think last week, there's a place for that. It's just to be told, don't do this. Don't go down this path. Don't be with these people. Don't watch these things. But that doesn't change our hearts. Like I find with my boys that I can tell them all day long, don't do this. But they just will keep doing it. What will really change them is what? When they see there's something better. It's like if my boys kept going out into they thought there wasn't anything to eat. And so they kept going out into the front yard and eating mud. And I just told them, guys, don't do that. That's gross. Don't eat mud. It's not good for you. It doesn't taste good. Why are you doing this? But they just kept going back and back and back. Why? Because they just didn't know there was anything better. But instead, if I told them, hey, guys, there's a dozen donuts on the table, they would run from outside inside. What's the difference? Because they've seen there's something better. And that's the case here. At the end, Peter's saying there's something so much better. It's like from Jeremiah where you have the broken cisterns, the sandy, empty water jars where there's no water, but we keep going there to try to find something because we don't realize that there's the fountain of living water in whom we can be satisfied. And so Peter's wanting to show us, look at how we were redeemed, look at how we were ransomed, and look into what the Lord has brought us, into this eternal treasure in his presence, so that as we see that, we would say like Joseph, how could I do such a thing? How could I continue in these futile ways inherited from my forefathers when he has given me something so much better? And as we close, we have to go back to where we began with preparing our minds and setting our hope upon this, because it's so easy for us to lose sight, even if you've preached this, to totally forget, to soon lose sight of all of this. And so we must, like Psalm 1, delight in the law of the Lord and meditate upon these things day and night, that when we're tempted, that we recall the means by which we're redeemed, that we remember that we are God's child. And so, because the Holy One has called us, we by his grace are able to live a holy life. So let's pray together. Father, we know that apart from your grace, we do justly deserve to be punished by you. But we are so thankful that in Christ you have lavished your grace upon us, that you have bestowed upon us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Do help us to see how you ransomed us, how you set us free, that not only are we not enslaved to sin because we're in Christ, but that you set us free by the spotless blood of your Son, that we would be like Joseph, that we would be utterly appalled at the thought of continuing in sin, when by your grace we have been redeemed and by the blood of your Son we were ransomed. Thank you that though we sin every day, that we have an advocate with you, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Help us to trust in him more and in by the Spirit to diligently seek to live our lives for you. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.